How many of you have ever heard the old expression, you can't teach an old dog new tricks? Well, the meaning behind that well-worn piece of conventional wisdom is pretty clear. People just don't really change. In fact, you can read scholarly literature on this subject that says that by the time we reach the age of 5, we are pretty much stuck with ourselves. We're not going to change. We're just going to play out the string. And the kind of person you are at that point is going to be the kind of person you are at the end of your life. And some people just throw their hands up in the air and say, well, that's just the way it is. I am the way I am. Don't expect me to change. Well, the Bible has a very different point of view on that subject. Speaking of the whole subject of whether you and I as people can change in a significant way in life, the Bible answers in the absolute affirmative. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Well, what a wonderful promise from the Word of God. Not only does the Bible insist change is possible, the Bible also declares that change is absolutely essential in our Christian lives. Stop and think about it for just a second. The Christian life is all about change. From the very beginning, from the Alpha of the Christian life to the Omega of the Christian life, from the beginning of God's dealings with us to the very end, change is the constant. When you became a Christian, what happened to you? You became born again. You received new life from God. All things became new. At the very end of the process, when you and I see God face to face, what will we hear God say? Well, in Revelation chapter 21, we are told the one who sits on the throne declares, behold, I make all things new. And that includes me and you. The fact of the matter is, God desires to change our lives. But what does that new life look like? What does a truly changed life in Christ Jesus look like in practical day-to-day living? Not just in words that we would hear from a pulpit or read on the pages of a book, but on the tablets of our hearts. What does it mean to be new and different from the inside out? Well, this morning, we are going to launch into a new book study. A book of the Bible that is devoted, I believe, almost exclusively to that whole subject of what real significant change in our hearts and the Christian life is all about. It's the book of Philemon. And if you've ever read through the New Testament, you know that if I were to tell you to turn to Philemon chapter 1, I would be being redundant because it only has one chapter. 25 verses. But in this letter, a letter that has been called the picture postcard of the New Testament, we are not going to see a lovely beach scene or a sunset. In this postcard, we are going to see a beautiful picture of the heart of the Apostle Paul. And as we dive into this letter today, we are going to see that one of the first things that God really desires to change in remarkable and significant ways in our lives are our relationships. We will see how God changes us personally this morning. First, we'll be introduced to a group of people that are the subject matter of God's changing work in this letter. Secondly, we will see God's power and how it comes to play in the lives of those who are willing to be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And finally, we are going to see the product of this change, a remarkably different way of relating than the vain ways of life that we received by tradition from our forefathers. God wants to take you and me and make us like His Son. Each and every day is a glorious opportunity to be seized by that glorious and awesome possibility. Let's find out how we can cooperate with God in that wonderful and awesome good work. Let's pray and commit our time in the Word to Him. Father, as we begin to explore the depths of your word and the book of Philemon, my prayer is that you would allow us not to just look at the changes in life that you can accomplish in your word in some sort of theoretical abstract sense, but rather, Lord, we would listen to your voice in terms of what you are saying to each and every one of us personally about the changes that need still to be made in us. What an awesome and wonderful truth it is that you who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So if we're stuck, Lord, unstuck us today. If we are bound by patterns of the past, Lord, please let those shackles fall from us. And Lord, if we perhaps have been seduced by a spirit of pride and religious self-sufficiency to just think that we are okay just the way we are, help us to realize, Lord, that you have better plans and more awesome plans for us than all of that. Move in our midst here today. May your word be applied to our hearts in a very personal way in our relationships, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Philemon, verse 1, begins with these words: Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we begin this letter, we discover that Philemon is really an odd duck as far as the letters of the Apostle Paul that we find in the Word of God. It begins on a very different sort of a greeting, a very different opening than Paul's average letter begins with. We see Paul not describing himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, but rather as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, to understand the significance of this, we have to grab a little bit of historical background here. Philemon is a part of the scriptures that have been referred to as the prison epistles of Paul. You see, in the book of Acts, chapter 28, the book of Acts, really after Acts chapter 9 and onward, focuses in on the life and ministry of Paul. From his conversion to the consummation of the book of Acts, we see as the Apostle Paul faced house arrest in Rome. Now, you probably remember the story. Paul, desiring to share the gospel with his own countrymen, ends up being arrested for his trouble. He's accused by the Jewish religious leaders of being a troublemaker, of promoting insurrection against Rome. And rather than fall into a trap that they have set for him, Paul appeals to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, he had the right to have his case heard by the highest possible court, the highest possible authority in all of Rome itself, Caesar. And so the book of Acts follows Paul through the twists and the turns and the ups and the downs of his getting from where he was in Jerusalem to Rome itself, where he awaits trial. Now, Acts chapter 28 ends with the Apostle Paul under house arrest in Rome. Paul had been a prisoner, not just once, but twice, and perhaps even more incidences on a limited level. But there were two major imprisonments of Paul. One was the one that we focused in on in the book of 2 Timothy, his final imprisonment, where he was in the dark, dank dungeon known as the Mamertine prison. But this imprisonment was a little bit different. In this imprisonment, he was under house arrest. He was allowed to have a rented house in Rome, and he was kept there for 2 years, under chain, under guard, but allowed to receive visitors and allowed to be made as comfortable as possible while he waited for his day in court before Caesar. Now, when you stop and think about the kind of person that Paul was, can you imagine how frustrating a set of circumstances that was for him? I mean, if you know anything about Paul at all, you know that he was a rambling guy. I mean, he was the kind of guy that was not content to stay in one particular place or build on somebody else's work. His greatest desire in life was to take the gospel to regions beyond where it had never been heard before. I mean, his golden ambition that comes across over and over in his letters is to take the Word of God even to Spain itself, the farthest western region of the Roman Empire. And yet, Paul finds himself under house arrest. He finds himself in a place where he cannot fulfill his ambitions. He finds himself in a place where every day he finds himself in chains. Can you imagine how frustrating that must have been for him? And you know, I think there's a real principle here that begins to apply to our life. Because sooner or later in our walk with God in this life, we find ourselves in frustrating circumstances. I mean, perhaps for you, it's living someplace that you don't really want to live. Perhaps it's working at a job that you find incredibly unfulfilling. Maybe it's your relationships that you have and the struggles that you have because those relationships never quite seem to come together. Maybe it's finances. Maybe at the end of the month, your debts and your assets never quite match. But you find this frustration going on in your life. Maybe it's even more serious than that. Maybe you find yourself in a situation where your health is decaying or relationships are not just frustrating, but actually falling apart. And when tough times come our way, frustrating times come our way, it's very easy for us and very human of us to find ourselves calling out to God, God, why? Why is this happening? Well, I have found that that's not really the question that we should be asking at that time. For a couple of reasons. First of all, if you feel like calling out to God and saying, why is this happening to me? You can go ahead and do it. I mean, God's big enough to hear all of that. He's not all that touchy. He understands what's going on in your heart. And if it's going on inside your heart, you might as well be open and honest with Him. Who are you trying to kid? But asking that question, why, it really is kind of a dead end. Because in this life, we may never know why. And if we persist in asking the question why, sooner or later, we will come face to face with an answer to the why we might not like. Like, why not you? What makes you think you're better than somebody else? Why should you get a pass on suffering in this life? And that's not really comforting stuff. But I found that when times get tough and times get frustrating and there doesn't seem to be any relief in sight, like Paul was going on as he described himself as a prisoner here. The last two words following a prisoner here are the key to wisdom. Paul referred to himself not as a prisoner of Rome. He didn't call himself a prisoner of the Jewish leaders. He didn't call himself even a prisoner of circumstances. What did he call himself? A prisoner of Jesus Christ. And you see, Paul understood something. Rather than standing around and saying, why, God, am I here when I could be doing so much good elsewhere? Paul didn't ask why. Catch this. He asked the question, what? What, Lord? What can I learn in this set of circumstances? What can I do to further your kingdom, even in this set of circumstances? What lessons can I learn only through this set of circumstances? Lord, teach me. Use me. Keep me close to you, no matter what's going on. Oh, understand what I'm saying here. The Bible doesn't teach this kind of fatalism where we look at our life circumstances and just say, oh, well, I guess that's the way things is. And this is my load in life. And if I don't like it, then God's going to tell me to lump it. So I guess I just have to deal with it. We all got our cross to bear, you know, and you hear people go on about that. Instead of looking at life that way, the Bible has a far more sophisticated and, dare I say, realistic view of why things happen to us in our lives. We might not get an answer to why, but the Bible tells us that God, no matter what is happening to us, is still working. In the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 28, a very subtle but very important truth to grasp is given to us. It says, and we know that God works together for the good, all things, for those who love Him or are called according to His purpose. Now notice that Scripture doesn't say that all things are good. Hey, far from it. There's all kinds of things that happen to us in life that causes pain, that causes grief. And understand this, God is grieved as we are grieved. God literally experiences our pain. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one has been tested in all ways as we are, yet without sin. God knows what's going on with us. But understand this, All things are not necessarily authored by God, but all things can be worked together by God to cause and create growth, to cause us to become more fruitful. And that's why Paul refers to himself here as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's saying, even if I'm a prisoner, I know that God can use even my prison experience for His glory. Paul was the original guy, I think, to have that philosophy that when life hands you lemons, you make lemonade. And if you want to see how he maxed out on his prison experience, take a look at the book of Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, Philippians again is one of these prison epistles, one of the ones that was written while he was under house arrest, awaiting his appeal to Caesar in Rome. But in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, you see how Paul was not going to let circumstances dominate his life. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." Do you understand Paul's attitude here? Paul says, look, I'm in this prison, but guess what? God's used it. God's used it. Could you imagine, for instance, what it must have been like for a Roman soldier, a rough, tough, thoroughgoing pagan, to have to spend his shift chained to the Apostle Paul? Talk about a captive audience. You weren't going to finish hearing about the gospel till your shift was over. No wonder the whole palace guard knew about the gospel at this point. You going to guard Paul? Okay, well, get ready, because he's got a sermon for you. He said, yeah, it's great. It's what I want to do. But notice something else. He said, look, people see me in these chains, and they've lost their fear of them. They've lost their fear of being arrested. They're preaching the gospel more than they ever did before. In fact, there are even some people out there preaching the gospel with the worst motives in the world, hoping that they can just rub salt in my wounds because I can't be out there doing it. But you know what? That's great. Why? Because the gospel's being preached. As long as the gospel's preached, I'm going to rejoice. You see, Paul, being under house arrest, wasn't necessarily good, but God could work it together for good. And we need to understand that in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our tough circumstances, we need to ask ourselves, okay, God, what are you up to? What can I learn? How can I grow? Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here we see the individuals that are addressed in this letter. Three basic individuals, as well as a church that met in their home. The first one we run into is this man, Philemon. Now, from the scriptures and from history, we can know a thing or two about Philemon. Philemon was a very wealthy individual. He lived in the Greek city of Colossae. Now, Colossae was a bustling commercial center of its time. It was a place that was just doing land office business, and I'm sure if you lived in Colossae, you thought, wow, you know, Colossae, how could the world get along without us? I mean, we're the hub of commerce. The economy rests upon us. We are just doing a great job. You know, you go to Greece today and go to see the ruins of Colossae, they're really hard to find. There's not much left of this place. It's not a significant ruin at all, although at one point it was doing land office business. Well, Philemon was an individual that took full advantage of that. He evidently was a traveling salesman of some kind. His commercial ventures took him to far-flung regions. How do we know that? Because this individual, the beloved Apphia, is agreed by most commentators to be his wife. Her name, Apphia, is a Phrygian name. The province of Phrygia is in the Anatolian region that we would know today as central Turkey. And so part of Philemon's experience was going on the road, probably doing commercial deals even in that far-flung part of the empire. And there he met his wife. Now notice there's another individual mentioned there, Archippus, our fellow soldier. Now Archippus is believed by some to be the son of Philemon and Apphia. That this was the individual that was their son. He was deeply involved in the church. The fact that he's referred to here as a fellow soldier of Paul's, in references like 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the idea of being a soldier carries the notion of being single-minded in the work of God. From that, many people believe that this fellow, Archippus, was the pastor of the church in Colossae. I think we can say beyond a shadow of a doubt that all three of these individuals were near and dear to the Apostle Paul. But notice something else here. It's also addressed to the church in your house, your home. That's easy for me to say. Very interesting insight here. When we think of church, what do we think of? I mean, we automatically think of buildings, right? You know, when you think of our church, you think of early industrial park architecture, don't you? Because that's pretty much where we meet. And when we talk about people building a church, we think about a program that's going and the bulldozers going and the walls going up. And that's what the church is all about. But did you know that the Bible doesn't back that point of view? The Bible tells us that the church is not about a building. In fact, the fact that the church met in a house at this time was very significant. You see, in that day, and for the first few hundred years of the growth of our faith, to have a huge edifice dedicated to the worship of Jesus Christ was not exactly a way to make friends and influence people. In fact, it would have been very poor strategy. Because during the outbursts of persecution that took place, it was just a very easy thing then, if you had this huge building dedicated to Jesus Christ, if you wanted to round up the Christians, hey, just go on down and get them all in one fell swoop. So people didn't build huge church buildings during that time. They tended to meet in houses. Well, because Philemon was a very wealthy individual, it's not known as to whether he had a significant-sized estate that could have seated an awful lot of people. But suffice it to say, the Bible's definition of the church is much more personal than ours. It's not about material things, it's about immaterial things. As a matter of fact, I believe the most simple and elegant definition of the church that we find in the entire Word of God is in the book of Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. There Jesus said, "Where two or more will gather in my name, there I will be in the midst of them." That, gang, is the basic definition of what church is all about. Two believers meeting together for the purpose of glorifying God. In whatever way, you got two or more, you got a church. You've got a church. Did you know you've got a church that meets in your house? Do you realize that? The minute you sit down before a meal and join hands and pray because you're thanking God for His provision, you've got a church. The Lord Himself promised to be right there with you. Because the Lord indwells us, you see, as believers. Jesus Christ, through His Spirit, lives in us. And that's what the church is really all about. You see, this building that we are in right now, you want to think of something really freaky for a second? This building that we are in right now, the building we come to on Sundays or Saturday nights or Wednesday nights or for different meetings during the week, the building that we consider the church, do you understand when Jesus comes for His church, the rapture, when we are snatched out before the great tribulation, this building will still be here. It'll still be here. As a matter of fact, I guarantee you, the Sunday after the rapture, there will probably still be people who will drive up here and say, "Oh, when's the service start?" Because they won't know the difference. Now, I pray by the grace of God, I will not be there on that Sunday to give the message. But the fact of the matter is, this building isn't the church. It's what God is building in your heart that's what church is all about. Do you realize that after we leave here this morning, after we set the alarm and the last person's cleared out of here, this is no longer a church. Because the people who make up the church are no longer here. It's God working in His people that makes up the church. Not boundaries, not buildings. That is so important for us to understand. You know, the story is told about a church that completed a major building project. And they had their new sanctuary, and they were very proud of it. You know, like having a new car, you don't want the dents and the nicks to be coming too quickly. And so after the service, this lady came up, and she was really bent. She said, "Pastor, I was sitting in the back, and I saw some of the kids in the back, and they were chewing gum in the sanctuary." And the pastor wisely looked at this lady and smiled and said, "Ma'am, I hate to tell you this, but it's the sanctuaries that were chewing the gum." You see, that's where the Lord dwells. He doesn't dwell in a building. He doesn't dwell in a place. He dwells in our hearts. That's what church is all about. And that's how personal this letter was. You know, I get the distinct feeling that as Paul wrote this letter, and you'll see the personalized level of it all, I think he is probably blown away that this letter is included in the New Testament. I don't think it was intended to be a generalized letter at all. I think it was so personal and so private, you know, that Paul could hardly imagine this being included as a part of God's holy word. And that doesn't surprise me. You know, it's so funny how God oftentimes uses us the most when we're aware of it the least. I think this is a classic example of all of this. But, you know, there's another very important point to grasp in all of this. This personalized letter, if you really want to find out what made the Apostle Paul tick, you really wanted to get up close and personal with Paul, this is the place to go. This, I think, of all letters that he wrote, really reveals his heart. I mean, every once in a while you will hear about a famous person passing on, and then they will have, say, a discovery of some of the letters this person wrote. And usually there's a big auction, and the letters go for quite a bit of money because, you know, if you've got their personalized letter, no matter how they present themselves publicly, it's in those letters that you really find the heart of the person. Well, in this letter, I believe we will find the heart of the Apostle Paul. We'll see in a almost reading someone else's mail kind of intimacy how he related to individuals during his ministry. Notice what he says here, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Oh, here we see Paul's characteristic greeting, grace and peace. Now, if you've been hanging around here for any length of time going through the Word with us, you know that grace and peace are called the Siamese twins of Scripture because they're always inextricably linked. And you know, they are inextricably linked in our own lives as well. The more you understand grace, God's unmerited favor, God's riches at Christ's expense. Great way to remember what grace is. That God loves you unconditionally in an unending way. There was nothing you could do to deserve the love of God or merit it. There's nothing you can do to deserve to keep it. God loves you simply because it's His nature to love. And prove that love by sending His Son to die on the cross in your place and to be raised from the dead 3 days later in a moment of history. When you understand that grace, catch this, peace inevitably follows. Peace inevitably follows. Very important for us to understand, especially if we're going through a time in our life where peace seems extremely elusive. You know, when I get myself in an uproar, when I find myself going through times of anxiety, one of the things that really helps me out is just to take a few moments and to think about grace, to think about the grace of God. One way that I do this is through a passage of Scripture that I've committed to memory, not because I'm some big Scripture memory guy, I wish I was into it more, but because this passage has been so uniquely helpful to me. It's Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. The next time you find yourself really feeling overwhelmed, really feeling like you're in over your head, like you're about to be tidal waved, go to this passage of the Word and just let it soak in. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If He didn't spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not along with Him freely give us all things? You understand what that passage is saying? The heavy lifting has been done. If God loved you so much that He made salvation possible for you and me, don't you think He'll do everything to make salvation practical in your life? There's no battle that we will go through alone. There's no struggle that we will face solo. God promises to be with us. And when you understand that, when you come back to that perspective of grace, inevitably peace flows into your life. There is no peace in our hearts without understanding grace. And once we understand grace, we will have peace. So, this wonderful, warm, rich greeting, this invitation to intimacy that we see here in this letter. Well, now the letter begins in earnest. Take a look at verse 4. Paul says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Now notice, right off the bat, we see that this fellow Philemon was a real blessing to Paul. He said, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. I got to confess something to you guys here this morning. I really relate to this passage. You know, when I pray for you all in the fellowship, when I spend time before the Lord praying about what's going on in your lives and what the Lord's doing in the church, I'll tell you what, I can't help but get a smile on my face. Because God is doing such a unique work here in our midst. You know, every once in a while, you see it. You can be so caught up, you know, in being in the midst of the forest that you can't see the trees. But every once in a while, the Lord just brings me up short and just shows me what a unique work is going on here through His Spirit. You know, there's a couple that visits us every winter. They live in a pretty far-flung corner of the United States, but they always come down here for the winter. And this time, they brought a couple of their friends along, who, you know, we're just going to stay with them for a few weeks. And these people attend a church that I wouldn't even call a church. I mean, it is just a very destructive organization. But they invited these people to come with them to church. They said, well, we're going to church. I mean, it's no big deal. We understand you've got your thing, and there's branches of your organization here in town you can go to. They said, no, we want to go to church with you. So they came. And they started sitting in on things. And pretty soon they started saying, hey, we want to go to everything that's going on around here. I mean, they came to our creation and evolution film series. They'd come to Wednesday nights. They'd come to Sunday mornings. They came to some of the informal gatherings that we have. At the end of their visit, they said something that was remarkable. They said to this couple, we have never been around a place where people really loved one another like this. Whatever you guys have, it's the real deal. I was just blown away. Because, you see, this wasn't something we orchestrated. I didn't even know where these people were coming from spiritually. I mean, they just blended in like everybody else. But you know what was so effective in their lives? Christians were caught in the act of being themselves, growing in their walk with the Lord. And that blesses my heart. When I pray for you guys, I just pray that the Lord would continue to cause your love and your faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, just to continue to abound. You just don't realize what a unique work God is doing around here. It's a wonderful thing. But notice something else Paul says here. That the sharing of your faith, verse 6, may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Now, very interesting passage here because it touches on the whole subject of sharing your faith. I know when I bring that up, some people immediately start getting nervous. You go, oh, sharing my faith. I don't have that gift of evangelism. Don't ask me to share my faith. Well, if you've been hanging around here for any length of time, you know that evangelizing, sharing the good news with the lost, isn't just something for the Billy Grahams of this world or the Greg Laurie's of this world. It's something that God gives to all of us to do. We are here literally to reach the lost. Jesus said He came to seek and to save that which is lost. All of us have been given that great task by God. Now, where we get nervous about it is inevitably when you hear a message that really exhorts you to go out and share your faith, maybe you went out and shared your faith and it was anything but effective. Oh, let me tell you, there are a few bummers in life to go through than an ineffective bout of sharing your faith. I mean, when the skeptics start jumping on you and you don't have the answers and it just gets worse and you end up saying things you didn't really mean to say, and you walk away going, boy, I'm glad that's over. Now I won't have to worry about sharing for another 15 years. And if anybody brings it up, I'll just say, no, you don't realize what happened last time I tried this. Well, I think verse 6 gives us an amazing insight that the sharing of your faith may become effective. How? By the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. How do you effectively share your faith? By letting Jesus so change your life that even non-believers have to acknowledge it. That your Christianity isn't just a personal thing or a private thing, but it is something that is so powerful, it is changing you personally, and people see the difference. You know, the best way to describe, I think, effective evangelism is this. Effective evangelism is like a good infection. It is better caught than taught. Now, I know a thing or two about infection. As a matter of fact, when I came to work here in Calvary Christian Fellowship, we got the church going, the church began to grow. I started getting so sick, it was hard for me to believe. I mean, it seemed like I was 3 weeks healthy and then 2 weeks sick and just back and forth. And finally, I just got so exasperated about it because I wasn't used to being sick all the time. I went to the doctor. And the doctor said to me, "Got a kid?" And I said, "Yep." And he goes, "How old are they?" And I said, "Well, they're toddlers." He goes, "You're going to be sick." "Oh." And he goes, "What do you do for a living?" I said, "Well, I'm a pastor." He said, "Shake hands with people after services?" "Yep." "You're going to be sick." I said, "Thank you, medical science. I feel so much better now that I've come in here and gotten this wonderful advice." But you know how it works? I mean, I love shaking hands with people after the service. I love interacting with people. It's just a joy. I mean, it just energizes me to be able to see what the Lord's doing in your lives and to be able to talk to you a bit. But there are those incidents where I'll be greeting people and someone will kind of come staggering up and they're changing colors like a bad mood ring from the 70s. And they stick out this hand and it's like a limp fish and you take it and it is just soaked with sweat. And they go, "Oh, Pastor, I was feeling so awful today, but I'm so glad I could be in church." I look at him and I go, "Thanks for sharing." And I just start counting down because before, man, I'll tell you what, no offense to any of you guys, but after I get done shaking hands with you guys, I go in there and wash my hands like a Pharisee in there, like I'm scrubbing up for surgery. Because I don't know where your hands have been and what's been going on. Oh, man. But I'll tell you, if you want to get infected, you have cold and flu season comes along, you want to get infected, you know the best way to do it, contact with people. Contact with people. Because people got it. And what they got, they give to you. You want to avoid getting colds and flu? I'll tell you what you do. Lock yourself in a closet for 6 months till the epidemic's passing. But what fun's that? Understand this. God desires our faith to be like a good infection. It's better if our faith rubs off on people than we spend time rubbing people the wrong way in the name of our faith. It is far better for us to have people come to us and say, "You are changing. You are so different. There is a love within your life that can't be explained just on a human basis. I don't understand what makes you tick. What is it about that?" Boy, when they come to you with those kind of questions, you've got a platform for effective evangelism. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying, well, just let your life speak. Because if you just let your life speak, people might say, "Wow, they're just a really neat person." But if you allow your life to be a platform for your sharing the word of life with people, then that's powerful. And you know, sometimes it's not exactly leading with our strength that can be the most effective way of being a bearer of that good infection. I remember back in the early 90s, man, my life had just gone nuclear. I had just gone through one of the most depressing, horrible times of my entire life. I was so down, I could hardly believe it. I did not feel like any kind of a spiritual Superman at all. And I remember during the lowest of the low, the grayest, darkest times of all of this, one of my relatives came up to me, a person who was really resistant to the gospel, by the way. And this relative of mine said, "I don't get it." I said, "Get what?" Because I don't understand. Why do you hold on to your faith after all that's happened to you? I just don't get it. Why don't you just chuck the whole thing? And I looked at him, and I didn't feel like anybody's hero, but I said, "Are you nuts? Jesus is the only one who hasn't let me down in this set of circumstances. Why would I tell him to leave?" And for the first time in my life, this relative of mine looked at me and went, "Wow." You see, it wasn't my strength that appealed to this person. It was the fact that Jesus was still my Savior when the bottom had dropped out. That's a good infection. That's an opportunity to be able to tell people about the faithfulness and the goodness of Christ. You see, God calls us to be witnesses. And a witness is something you are. It's not necessarily something that you do. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, what did Jesus say? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. You shall be my witnesses. Not you shall do the work of witnessing. How can you be a witness? Let the Holy Spirit change your heart. Let the Holy Spirit change your life. The ultimate proof positive that you've got it, that you've got the good infection, is what? Galatians chapter 5 tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. People see those things in your life, they're going to know you're the real deal. That the effective sharing of your faith by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Verse 7 says, for we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. So I talk about the sign of a transformed life. When people interacted with this fellow Philemon, they were refreshed. Their hearts were refreshed. Now, if you've got the old King James, it's very interesting here. The word that is translated hearts in your new King James is very different in the old King James. In the old King James, it's bowels. The bowels of many have been refreshed by you, brother. Well, what did he do for a living? People go, what? You know? You got to understand, this is the difference between the Greek way of looking at things and the way that we tend to look at things. To the Greeks, the seat and the heart of the emotions and the innermost parts of man was not where we would place it, up here in the heart that's beaten away. They put it down a little bit farther south. As a matter of fact, the word translated hearts in your Bible, the Greek word splagna, it means literally guts. And the Greeks were, I think, very wise about this, because when you feel strong emotion, where do you feel it? I mean, if you're feeling it in your heart, I suggest you get to the hospital. But most of the time we feel it where? Right down here in our gut. When you hear bad news or you feel great compassion for somebody else, Lord knows, yesterday I was watching the U of A game, and there were times where my guts were just, I'm pacing around, and I'm going, we're only up by 18. I know they're going to come back, but I was feeling it right here. That's where Philemon was a refreshment to other people. The word to refresh there is very interesting. In the original language, it carries the idea of giving rest. When you hung out with Philemon, you walked away feeling like you'd taken a break. You walked away feeling like you'd just gotten a cup of cold water on a hot, dry, and dusty day. Why is that so characteristic of someone who's being made new? Well, remember what Jesus came to give us. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, what did Jesus say? Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You interact with people, and sometimes you will find them one of two things, a blessing or a burden. Now, you have people in your life like that? People that just energize you and get you more excited about the Lord, and boy, walking away from there is just like a shot in the arm. And conversely, there's some people you can walk into and they're just like sort of an interpersonal sponge, and you walk up to them and just, and you go, oh, what happened to me? That's a choice. It's a choice what kind of a person we're going to be. When people interact with you, what do they get out of it? What do they walk away from? They say, oh boy, them again. Or they go, oh boy, them again. Philemon was one of those people that let the love of Jesus so shine through him that to interact with him was to come face to face with the Lord. To interact with him was to enter into the rest of the Lord. And that, I think, is proof positive of a life that's being changed. You know, when Jesus talked about the ultimate sign of those who love him, those who are being changed by him, it really did come down to a test of relationships. In the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Very famous passage of Scripture, but very vivid in terms of what we are studying here. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." See, there's a lot of people running around wondering, do I really got it? Do I really have the real thing? And the Bible says there is one answer to find out if you got the real thing. Does love, God's love, unconditional love, reside in you? Because if God's love resides in you, a miracle has taken place. Our love does not reach the level of God's love, and it never will. But when Jesus fills our hearts with His love, so much so that that love starts to overflow to others, that's when things get exciting. If you really want to find out if you got the real deal, understand this. We can put our love to the test. The way we love, the way we relate to other people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4 through 8, we see perhaps one of the most comprehensive definitions of what real love, God's love, is all about. It says this, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." You want to find out if you're the real deal? Here's a test. Put your name in every place the word love is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, and see how far you get. I check out not long after suffers long. But you know what? Here's the encouraging side. I look at this, and I see this as a description of the character of Jesus Christ. Jesus embodied all of this. He's the only one I know who has or will. But I look at this and I can see two things. Number one, I haven't arrived yet. But number two, even though I haven't arrived, I'm farther along than I used to be. That's the key thing. Are you growing in love? Are you growing in such a way that you are a refreshment to other people? Or do you just sort of suck them dry? It's your choice. Don't ever say, "This is just me. I can't change." God wants to change you. God wants to make you a new person. And He wants to start with your relationships. Do you dare this morning to bring your relationships before the Lord? Not just the ones that are going well, but the ones that are driving you nuts. And to say, "Lord, I want your love in this situation. I want you to love through me in this situation." Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to do that work in us. Father, as we come to You this morning, we are so grateful that Your love is unlike any other love we've ever experienced. We have tried to find water in empty cisterns that will hold no water. But Lord, when we come to You, we realize Your promise and Your word is true. Where You declared, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. For the one who believes in Me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Lord, we need that work of Your Holy Spirit in our lives. We need You to change us. And Father, my prayer this morning is for those who perhaps have gotten stuck along that process of change. I pray for those who are stuck in the mud, who are just the same old person that they've always been, or just even feel like they're regressing. Lord, let them realize that You stand ready to help them out of that hole, to get them back on the road to growing in You, and that they can't just excuse this as just the way they are. You look at them as someone that can be perfected through Your power in Christ Jesus. You can teach us to love, Lord, so unstick us from where we are. Father, I pray for those who are here who perhaps have plateaued out in their Christian life, who look at themselves and saying, "Well, I've got it together as much as anybody else, and that's good enough for me." Lord, let them realize that's not good enough for You. Father, I pray that You would shake them from their complacency. I pray that you would show them the joys and the amazing blessings that are still ahead for them if they allow you to continue to teach them to love. And Father, I pray for those who perhaps have never known your love. Those who are here and the idea of you living in their hearts or loving through them or this unconditional love we speak of, it sounds so foreign to them, but yet they are feeling a hunger in their heart for that. I pray that right now at this moment, right where they are, they would just say, Lord, I want you in my heart. I want you in my life. Forgive me my sins. I want to turn from trusting in myself and my same old ways, and I want you to live in me. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would come to us and show us how different we can be if we will just one day at a time, one moment at a time, yield ourselves to you. May your grace bring that peace. In Jesus' name, amen.